Well, it was 2 years ago and 1 week that we began our study of Mark's amazing gospel. This study has been a rich study. It's been one of my all-time favorite studies at CBC. It's one that I am incredibly sad to be ending because Mark has become a very dear friend to me. He has shown us things about Jesus that will reverberate in our hearts throughout all of eternity. And we really did finish the Gospel of Mark on Easter Sunday. We read chapter 16, verses 1 through 8, and then we stopped, and some of you asked, why didn't we read verses 9 through 20? And a handful of you also asked, what are the brackets in my Bible in chapter 16, verses 9 through 20? Why are there brackets? Why is the footnote there? What do these things mean? And so, this morning, we are going to answer those questions. And we're going to enjoy a little courtroom drama, as it were. Everybody loves a good courtroom drama, from Lincoln Lawyer to A Few Good Men. There are countless movies based on courtroom dramas where someone's on trial, evidence is presented, and a verdict is reached. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to call four witnesses to the witness stand. I want to let them present evidence to us, and then I want to render our verdict together after hearing their testimonies. Now, I know that it's Mother's Day, so textual criticism on Mother's Day is a very interesting place to go, but this is where we are in the text, and we're going to keep walking through this text. And though it is a very technical issue, and I even thought about the two kids that just graduated from children's ministry into big church, this is their first sermon that they're hearing, so they're going to go back home and ask their parents, what in the world was that? Guys, this isn't what it normally is. This is going to be a little bit more academic, a lot more academic. It's going to be a little bit more lectury. It's going to be a little bit more giving you information. Less of a sermon, per se, as one of my friends from college days used to say. It's a lermon because it's a lecture sermon put together. And though it is Mother's Day and textual criticism may seem a little bit of a wrong issue to be preaching on, not something that actually pertains to motherhood, I actually think by the time we're done together, we will have a beautiful application for Mother's Day. So stick with me, buckle up. It's going to be very different from normal sermons, but it will not be any less enjoyable, any less fun together as we ask God to help us understand what his word is and what his word says. So I'm going to read Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 20, and then ask God's blessing on our time together. Now, after he had risen early on the first day of the week, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went and reported to those who had been with him while they were mourning and weeping. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they refused to believe it. After that, he appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking along on their way to the country. They went away and reported to the others, but they did not believe them either. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table, and he reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. These signs will accompany those who have believed. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will pick up serpents, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover." So then when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that followed. And they promptly reported all these instructions to Peter and his companions. And after that, Jesus himself sent out through them from east to west the sacred and imperishable proclamation of eternal salvation. What are we to make of these verses? Why are they here? Why are there brackets? What are we to do with these words? Well, let's ask God's blessing and ask him to help us understand. Father, we come before you and we are so grateful for your amazing kindness and grace. You are such a gracious God. You are such a good God. You are good. You do good. And even here this morning, you are working out your goodness in our church family. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us. Help us with a very technical issue, the very academic. It would be very easy to lose focus, lose attention. And God, I pray that it would lead us back to worship. Even the technicalities would lead us back to worship. So give us understanding. Give us grace. I pray that you would help us to walk through this issue with kindness and compassion, with sobriety in our mind and our hearts, and with thanksgiving for the incomparably reliable Word of God. There is no book like it. So help us to worship you for speaking, for being a God who has spoken clearly. We pray it in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. So what are we to do with these verses? This section in brackets before making that determination. I want to walk through the evidence. I want to present the witnesses. Again, there are four of them. I'm going to call four witnesses to the witness stand this morning, walk through their testimony, and then at the end of listening to the testimony of the four witnesses, we will then make our verdict together. Witness number one. Number one, manuscript evidence. I'm going to call manuscript evidence to the witness stand. Manuscript evidence meaning the manuscripts that were written down and copied, all of the copies of the Gospel of Mark, going all the way back in ancient times, what do they have to tell us? And that really is answered by the question of what do brackets mean? So you might have a bracket in your Bible in verse 9, and the bracket might have a little footnote, and it might say something to the effect of, in the earliest manuscripts, this text isn't there, it's not in the earliest or most reliable manuscripts. So the bracket means that this text, verses 9 through 20, is not in the earliest manuscript, meaning the manuscripts that are closest to Mark's original document. That's what that means. Mark wrote in the early 50s AD, and once he wrote his gospel, it was passed around to other people who copied it, who copied it, who copied it, who copied it. It was copies of copies of copies of copies on into thousands of years removed from Mark's writing. Now, the earliest portion, we don't even have the whole Gospel of Mark, but the earliest portion of a copy of Gospel of Mark is from the late 100s. It's a little piece of papyrus called Papyrus 137 or P137. That's the earliest copy that we have, a portion of the Gospel of Mark. We do not possess the original scroll that Mark wrote. We actually don't possess any of the originals. I actually think it's a good thing that we don't possess them, because if we did, they would be worshipped, right? We see other things that are worshipped by different religious organizations, and so they would be worshipped. And so I'm glad we don't have the original. But that lends to the issue of, do we know what the original said? If we don't have the original copy or the original version of Mark's gospel, his actual handwriting, do we know what he wrote? And the answer is yes, because though we do not possess any of the originals of the New Testament or the Old Testament, we have thousands and thousands of copies that go all the way back to the 100s AD. And with those thousands of copies, we are able to figure out what the original text said. By way of illustration, if the building that houses the National Institute of Standards and Technology in Washington, D.C., were to burn down and the standard yardstick, the official measurement of a yard, were to be destroyed, would our understanding of the yard as a measurement be lost forever? What's the answer? No. Why? You might have a yardstick in your house. We have thousands and thousands, hundreds of thousands of yardsticks around the world that we're able to take, and we can figure out, based off of the original yardstick that we've lost in this example, we can figure out what the original yardstick looked like, how it measured based off of the measurements of the thousands of copies that we have. We're able to use the myriad of copies of the official yardstick to reconstruct that official yardstick with perfect accuracy. And that, by way of illustration, is what textual criticism is. Textual criticism is the science of comparing all known documents in order to understand what the original said. It says we don't have the original, we want to know what the original said, and so we're taking all of the copies and trying to figure out what does the original say? What did the original say? It's a discipline in any literary form. Anything that has an old text has textual criticism, from Shakespeare's plays to Homer's Odyssey. All do this because we're all trying to figure out, do we have the original? Do we have a perfect copy of the original? We don't have the original, but do we have a perfect copy of the original? Can we know exactly what Mark wrote? Now, if we only have one copy of the Gospel of Mark, we're in trouble, because that's it. If we only have one copy, we don't have the original, we just have one copy, that has to be the closest that we can get. And we don't know, by ways of checking it with other documents, if that's actually the closest we can get to Mark's gospel. We would only have one. But praise the Lord, we do not have one copy of Mark's original. We have over 25,000 ancient manuscripts of just the New Testament alone. And we can compare them with one another and reconstruct with precise accuracy what the original looked like. Just in Greek manuscripts alone, there are about 5,600, so 5,600 Greek manuscripts alone that we have from the earliest time period, from the generation and one removed from Mark's writing. We have them all the way back to the second century, P 137, which I already said, and then P 52, P papyrus 52, dates all the way back to 100 AD. So if Mark writes in 50 AD, we're getting so close. Think about John. The Apostle John wrote in 90 AD, in the book of Revelation, and we can go all the way back to a fragment of a papyrus that goes all the way back to 100 AD. So close to the time of the original writing. Now compare that with Homer's Iliad. Homer's Iliad, we have 643 copies of Homer's Iliad. We don't have the original, we have copies. So there's 643 copies of Homer's Iliad compared to over 25,000 copies of the New Testament. And the oldest copy that we have of Homer's Iliad is from the 13th century, the 1200s AD, and Homer wrote in the 8th century BC. So that's a massive span of thousands of years removed from the time that Homer wrote to the time that we have found the first copy that we can find, the earliest manuscript we can find is thousands of years removed. Whereas with the Bible, we have thousands, tens of thousands of more copies closer to the time period of the writing of the author. One other example is the Gallic Wars. Julius Caesar, writing about his wars, wrote in the 1st century BC. We have 10 copies of the Gallic Wars that we have found, and the earliest one that we have is 1000 AD. So 1st century BC to 1000 AD, we got 1,000 years removed, and we have 10 copies. So Brian Edwards says it this way, it is a straightforward matter of fact that there is no piece of ancient literature so well attested as the Bible or with copies that are closer to the original autographs. This includes, among many others, the work of Plato, Sophocles, Euripides, Aristotle, Caesar himself. The earliest manuscripts that we have for any of these are from at least 1,200 years after the author's death. Compared with the documents of the New Testament, for example, they are dated to within a few decades after Christ's death. So we have over 25,000 ancient manuscripts that contain the New Testament that we're able to look back with precise accuracy. We can look at all of those, compare them all, and they're so close to the timing of the original writing. Now, in all of those 25,000 copies, are they all perfectly in agreement? Do they have no copy, or do they have no errors in those copies? Are there zero errors, and are they all perfectly in agreement? No. The answer is no. They are not in perfect agreement, and there are errors in those manuscripts. There's wrong spelling. There's wrong wording. But we have so many manuscripts that we're able to see, oh, that's wrong. There's only 3 manuscripts that have that wording. That shouldn't be the right wording. We have these manuscripts over here that were earlier. That's closer to the time of the writing. So this is the form of textual criticism, which takes 2 differing documents and figures out which one's right. For example, remember when Jesus said, It's easier for a rich or for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. There is a manuscript that says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, and we have manuscripts that say it's easier for a cord to go through the eye of a needle, a little cord. Which is it? They're similar words, so we can understand how one person thought, well, camel doesn't make sense, it's probably cord because cord actually works. So what do we do? We look at the manuscript evidence and we figure out, okay, number one, camel is in the majority of the text. Number two, it's in the earliest manuscripts of the text. And number three, it fits the context because Jesus says it's impossible. So he wouldn't say something that's possible, hard, but possible. He would say something that's impossible. And so the harder reading, the more difficult reading, is usually the correct reading compared with also the majority of readings and the earliest documents that we find. So with the testimony of manuscript evidence, my question as we're asking manuscripts on the witness stand is, what do the original, the closest to the original copies contain? What do the closest to the original copy of John, the manuscript of John, what do they contain? Do they contain these verses, verses 9 through 20? And the answer is no. This section is not in the earliest and best and most reliable manuscripts. The oldest Greek manuscripts that we have do not contain the long ending of Mark. Two of them that are very important, very famous codices. Codex is a word for a book instead of a scroll. So Codex Sinaiticus is around 350 AD, and that contains the entire New Testament, and it does not have the long ending of Mark. And Codex Vaticanus is around 325 AD. It's the whole Bible, and it does not contain the long ending of Mark. Both of those codices end at verse 8. So the two earliest complete copies of the Gospel of Mark that we have in Greek end at verse 8. The first time that we have a copy of the Gospel of Mark that has the long ending is a codex called Codex Alexandrinus. And Alexandrinus was written in the 5th century, which would be the 400s. That's the very first time that we see the long ending, but it's not included in any codex before the 5th century. So we have to ask, why isn't it there? Why isn't it there, but then it shows up later? We have to ask that question. And we have three options. Option number one, Mark actually did write an ending, and that ending went missing. So there was an ending that Mark had. It's not this one. There was an ending, and it went missing. I personally think we can throw that one out. I think we can throw that option out because it breaks the doctrine of God's preservation of his word when he says, my word will not pass away. So I don't think we can lose God's word. It will not pass away. So I think we can throw that option out. Then that leaves us with two other options. This long ending is either Mark's actual ending. He actually wrote verses 9 through 20, or he didn't. And it was added by other people later. Those are our only two options. Now, which is it? I just want to say, there are believers all over the place who hold that these verses are inspired, inerrant, infallible scripture, and this is not an area to break fellowship over. It's not even an area of orthodoxy per se. As if these verses, if they're in the Bible, that they're teaching us something different about who God is. The question is, what to do with these verses, and we answer that question charitably because it's a question that's been going on for thousands of years. I want to give you an example. This is really funny to me. In the 12th century, there's a Bible that we have that has commentary in it, kind of like a study Bible, where you have the text and then you have notes alongside the text. It's called Codex 304, and it ends in the Gospel of Mark at Mark 16, verse 8. So it does not have the long ending. And the scribe who copied it, because the printing press wasn't around, printing press starts in 1440, so the printing press isn't around, there's a scribe copying it, and the scribe who copied it wrote at the end of Mark 16, 8, in the notes, in the margin, quote, as the travelers rejoiced upon reaching their homeland, likewise this scribe upon reaching the end of this book. Like, I'm happy to be done translating, transmitting, copying this down. We're done. The book is over. Somebody took that book. Somebody took that codex, and they tried to cross out that scribe's statement and put, this isn't the ending, and started to add on the long ending that we have in our Bibles. And then somebody put a note on that note later and said, that dude's wrong. It actually is the ending. So this has been going on for thousands of years. And so I don't want this to be an area of contention or division. But I do want to ask the question, what do the closest manuscripts say? And what do the most manuscripts say? What's the most testimony? What's the largest amount of testimony? I want to ask all these questions of the manuscripts. Bruce Metzger, in his commentary, says, not a few manuscripts which contain the long ending also contain scribal notes. So, first question, do the oldest and earliest manuscripts that we have, do they contain this ending? The answer is no. When this long ending starts showing up later, does it show up by itself and just nobody has an issue with it? And the answer is no. It starts showing up, as Bruce Metzger says, with scribal notes attached to the long ending that say that the earliest manuscripts did not contain it. There's markings in the margins of those copies that there's like an asterisk that we would have, or it's an obelisk, it's an obeli, a conventional sign like our brackets that the original document didn't contain this portion. There's 30 of those kinds of manuscripts going all the way back to those 5,600 Greek manuscripts. So it's not just two codices that don't have it. There are many other copies that, though they have the ending, they say this wasn't in the original, just like our Bibles say. And there are about five manuscripts from 900s to the 1100s, manuscript 15, 22, 1110, 1192, and 1210. And they contain a note that says, in some copies, the gospel comes to a close here, but in many others, it appears. So they're saying exactly what we're saying. The earliest manuscripts don't have this ending. It starts showing up later with notes that say, this wasn't in the original. And then the myriad of copies now going on past that contain it. We have about 200 Armenian manuscripts of the Gospel of Mark. 99 of them lack the long ending. 33 others have a note on the long ending that say it wasn't in the original. So it was kept in, but not a part of Mark's ending, like our Bibles would say. Sahidic translations do not have it. An important old Latin version ends at 16:8. The old Syriac versions don't have it. The two most important Georgian versions don't have the long ending. Lectionaries, which are manuscripts in ancient times that were kind of like our daily Bible reading, they have the long endings, but only from the 800s on. So you don't see the long ending from the 700s earlier. So I know that's a lot, but let's ask the manuscript evidence. Let's ask, was this portion of Mark's gospel, was it closest to the original? Was it included in those copies that were closest to the original? And the manuscripts would say no. The long ending does not appear in the earliest manuscripts. They would also say, when it does start appearing in later manuscripts, there are notes attached to the text saying that it's not supposed to be there and it's not in the earliest manuscripts. So to be sure, there are many more manuscripts that contain the long ending than do not, but age matters more than quantity. So getting close to Mark's original writing matters more than the amount that we have. And even though the majority of manuscripts now do have the long ending, most of those have some sort of a note saying it wasn't in the original. So that's evidence number one. That's witness number one. That's the longest one and probably the most technical. Witness number two, we're going to call to the witness stand. Church fathers, okay? Really quick, really brief. Church fathers, we're going to call them to the witness stand and ask, what do you think about this ending? So the church fathers, they comment on the actual text of the Bible itself. They quote the Bible a lot. There are about 32,000 quotes from the New Testament in the Ante-Nicene church fathers. Ante-Nicene means before the Nicene Council, which is 325. So before 325, these are the quotes that the church fathers give us, over 32,000 quotes. You can construct almost to a word the entire New Testament from just church fathers' quotes. So let's ask them, what do you guys think about this ending? First Clement was written around 90 to 95 AD. It was written in Rome, where Mark was written. Quotes the book of Acts at length. Never quotes the long ending of Mark. Quotes Mark, but doesn't quote the long ending of Mark. Clement of Alexandria, Origen, Cyprian, and Cyril of Jerusalem, all in the 100s to 200s AD, show no knowledge that these verses existed. They don't have an awareness that this long ending existed. Eusebius in the 300s, a church historian, he kind of is the father of church history. He says explicitly, quote, accurate copies of Mark end at 16 verse 8. He says that explicitly. He says that the long ending was not a part of Mark's gospel. Eusebius tells us that it was absent from almost all of the Greek copies that were in circulation at the time of his writing in the 300s. Jerome in the 400s says the same thing. He echoes the testimony of Eusebius. He says that almost all of the Greek codices do not contain the long ending. But it's very interesting, and it should be noted that he includes the long ending in his Latin Vulgate. But he also included the apocryphal books in his Latin Vulgate, and he said those are not a part of Scripture. So he did the same thing with this long ending. He included it, but he says it's not a part of Scripture. But I don't want to take it away. I'm going to include it so that you can see it, but we know it's not a part of Scripture. Now, to be fair, not every church father holds this view. Irenaeus, about 180 AD, quotes the long ending of Mark. He quotes portions of it. So he thinks that it is in the Bible. He also thinks that Jesus was 50 years old when he died, which is clearly not true from the Bible. But he thinks that it's the part of the long ending. So church testimony, church father's testimony, let's ask them, they're on the witness stand. Do you think that this long ending is in the Gospel of Mark? And I think that they would say, similar to the manuscript evidence, the long ending is absent from the majority of our writings, from the majority of church fathers' quotes, completely absent from the earliest church fathers' quotes. And when quoted later by the church fathers, there's usually a note of some kind that says, but this long ending wasn't in the original. So I think the church fathers would say the same thing as the manuscript evidence. Number three, I want to call our third witness to the witness stand, which would be scribal matters. Let's just call it scribal matters. Let's think that in this courtroom, we're calling the scribes that copied the text down. We're calling them to the witness stand, okay? Now, scribes had to write down copies of the New Testament because, again, the printing press didn't show up until 1440. So these are all handwritten, hand-copied. And they were done very meticulously. The hand-copying, we have notes and records that some scribes who would copy Old Testament Hebrew manuscripts would write a letter and then put their pen down, go take a ceremonial bath, come back and write another letter. Like, this was meticulously done. You don't make mistakes willy-nilly as a scribe. So my question is, if we have manuscripts that don't have this and manuscripts that do have this, scribes, tell us why that is. Which is more likely? A scribe choosing not to copy a portion of a text, or a scribe choosing to add something that they don't feel is a part of the original? The tendency for all scribes was to keep what was there, not to take it away, even if they thought it was incorrect, like Jerome with the apocryphal books. He still put them into the Bible, not because he thought it was a part of the Bible, but because as a scribe doing his diligence, he doesn't want to remove things. You don't do that as a scribe. So if you were to accuse a scribe of reading an ending of the Gospel of Mark and saying, I don't like it, I'm taking that out. Scribes would say, we don't ever do that. Scribes are far more likely to add something than to take something away. Also, if we were to ask these scribes on the witness stand, what do you think about this ending? We have copies of the book of Mark with scribal notes that say that these verses were not in the original. So scribes would write it down, they'd copy it, and then they'd say, by the way, these verses aren't in the original. They were added later. For example, we have a copy of an Armenian manuscript with a blank space after verse 8. And then before verse 9, there's an inscription that says, from the priest Aristone. And Aristone may have been the author of those verses, may have been the scribe's name who wrote them down, but not from Mark. Hear that. He's not saying these verses are from Mark. He's saying these verses are from somebody else. So testimony number three from the scribes. They would tell us we don't take things away. We would add things, even if we feel like they're not part of the original, because we don't want to make a mistake by taking something away. And when we add something that we don't feel is a part of the original, we put a note next to it to say, we don't think this is part of the original. And we have massive evidence of that happening with this section of the Gospel of Mark. Finally, number four, our fourth witness. So we have three witnesses so far. We have manuscript evidence, which I know is technical. We have church fathers, and we have the scribes themselves. The last testimony that we need to ask, we need to bring to the witness stand, we need to call to the witness stand, is the text itself. And I think that this is fascinating. So bear with me if you're not a grammar nerd, but boy, oh boy, this week has been so much fun nerding out on grammar, okay? Because again, we said, we have seen Mark as a friend, right? We've been walking through this gospel. We've been translating this gospel. We've been enjoying this gospel. He's been our friend. And when we get to verse 9, because we know Mark so well and because he's been our friend, we get to verse 9 and we go, this doesn't sound like Mark. And I want to show that to you. So testimony number four. Witness number four, the text itself. The long ending from verses 9 through 20 don't match the rest of Mark's gospel. Start in verse 9. It begins very strangely. It's a weird transition because look at it. Verse 9. Now, after he had risen. So the subject in verse 9 is Jesus, and it's a pronoun. What's the last subject that we had clearly for us in verse 8 that this pronoun should be connecting to? Who is it? It's the women. They were afraid. And now we move to he. That's a weird grammatical shift that doesn't make sense. Mary is introduced in verse 9. Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. She's introduced. Why is she introduced? Because she's been mentioned twice in this gospel already. She's been mentioned twice. She's been introduced once already, mentioned twice after that, mentioned twice just even in these later chapters. It'd be odd to talk about her by introducing her again after she had just been talked about, even in the opening of chapter 16. And also, new data is given. It says seven demons were cast out of her, which Mark hadn't said. So that's a strange thing. Also, the other women aren't discussed, which is weird because they were with the other descriptions of Mary. You remember when we went through Good Friday and we saw this description of the women over and over again. It's the same list of women, the same list, the same people mentioned in that list over and over and over and over again. So it'd be really weird for Mark now to go, but now I'll just name one. First day of the week, verse 9. After he had risen early on the first day of the week. That's really strange because he'd already given us the time marker. He'd already told us that in verses 1 and 2. So it's weird. It doesn't fit. It's not needed, and it doesn't fit the way Mark writes. Also, there are really cool peculiarities that are unique only to Mark. Kind of Markisms. Not Marxism, but Markisms. There are 41 peculiar words that only Mark uses. They're unique to just him. And he uses them frequently, similar to the way we saw immediately over and over and over again. None of those 41 words are found in verses 9 through 20. None of them. That's weird. Let me give you a couple examples. Mark uses the word again in Greek, that's palein. He uses it about 30 times in his gospel, and he uses it very specifically, very uniquely. It's not used at all in verses 9 through 20. Now, just because Mark uses something a lot doesn't mean we have to expect it to be used here, but it is a question. Another one, another example is the word kai. The Greek word kai is the word and. But Mark uses it, because Mark's Hebrew, he uses it in a very Hebrew-esque way. So the Hebrew and is a vav. And that Hebrew and, Mark uses the Greek word kai as if he was using it like a vav, like a Hebrew way. He's writing in Greek, but he's speaking and thinking in Hebrew. And the way that we know that is because it's not sophisticated. That reading him, it sounds like talking to a toddler, right? When they just go, and this, and this, and this, and this, and this, and this, and this. And you're like, just commas, right? This is what commas are for. Stop your sentence. Finish a thought. Like, that's what Mark does. But he uses the word kai, and he uses it very Hebrew-esque. The typical Greek word that would be used in that situation is the Greek word day. But Mark doesn't use it because Mark's thinking in Hebrew. So it's good Hebrew thought, bad Greek grammar. But Mark's Hebrew, so it makes sense. Now, in the long ending, there are many places where Mark would have used that word chi and used and, connecting it. But he doesn't. Day is used instead. And the sentences are much more complex. There's adverbial participles making up complex sentences. The primary connective conjunction is day instead of chi, and that does not feel like Mark. I really think it's good evidence against this long ending being in the original. Verse 19 of chapter 16. He says, So then, this is an example. This is where chi would have been used, and this. This is totally where he would have said chi. But he says, men un, and I don't think it's Mark, whoever's writing this puts men un, which is the only time that that's used in the Gospel of Mark this way. Mark never has written men un, so then, in this way, ever in his Gospel. Mark also uses the historical present throughout his gospel. The historical present is speaking about a past event as if it were happening right now. So instead of saying Julius Caesar crossed the Rubicon, you would say Julius Caesar crosses the Rubicon. Like, and then he was doing this, and then he's doing this, and then he's doing this, but you're speaking about a past historical event, but you're speaking about it in the present. Mark uses the historical present more than any other gospel writer. That says something. Because his gospel is shorter than all the others, but he uses the historical present more. And he uses it 151 times in his gospel. He uses the historical present, a past event, but spoken in the present tense. And you don't find the historical presence once in this long ending. That's why I'm telling you, it does not read like Mark. It does not feel like Mark. The demonstrative pronoun, which he uses 41 times in his gospel. It's always placed either in the first or the second predicate position. And in verse 17, it's in a totally different position when it says these signs, totally different than any other demonstrative pronoun in his gospel. He also uses two specific words for seeing or perceiving. But in the end, in the long ending, there's another word that's used entirely different than he's ever used before. I think the strongest piece of evidence that Mark didn't write this long ending is the word going, is poromai. The word going describes movement from one place to another. And Mark, whenever he's thinking of somebody going from one place to another, which he does so 25 times in his gospel, he never uses the word poromai. He uses it with prefixes. He uses it with different phraseology. He uses different words altogether. But he never just uses that word, and in the long ending, it's used three times, something that he's never done but used three times in the long ending. Not one of Mark's Markisms show up in the long ending. So it feels different, it reads different, it sounds different. The vocabulary, the style, the structure of these verses are very different from the rest of the gospel. There's 18 words in this section that are never used anywhere else in the gospel of Mark. And to be fair, we want to be clear, some of those words never needed to be used. Like the word 11 is used in the long ending to speak of the 11 disciples. We've had 12 the entire time. Judas is dead. He's gone. And so now it's 11. So I totally get that we don't have to always have the exact same words. But one example is, in the long ending, you find the phrase, the Lord Jesus. That title is never used anywhere else in Mark's gospel. He never uses the title, the Lord Jesus, because that's not the goal of his book. His book hasn't been to point us to the Lord Jesus. It's been to point us to the Son of God. He is king, yes, but something so much greater than just the Messiah we thought he was supposed to be. So the literary evidence and style, vocabulary, form, language, based on comparing it with the rest of the Gospel of Mark, really shows us that I believe Mark 16, 9 through 20 is not consistent with Markan authorship. The testimony, again, if we were to ask the text itself on the witness stand, are you a part of the original gospel? I think the text would say, no, look at me, read me. I'm different. I use different words. I say things differently. There's so many unique things that are different. What it really feels like is that someone or people added to Mark's gospel. That's what it feels like. It feels like a patchwork of conclusions. We don't know how it got here. We don't know exactly why. This is hypothesis, but I think the reason why, and this is the general majority view, I think that the reason these verses are here is because people had questions about how the story ended. If you go back to verse 8, the women go out and flee from the tomb because trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Mark puts his pen down, says, I'm done. Gospel's over. And people say, I want to know more. What happened next? What's the rest of the story? I think that verses 9 through 20, and well-intentioned, I don't think that this is malicious at all. I think people well-intentioned, as they copied down Mark's gospel, ended in verse 8, I think they put a little study Bible note and said, hey, just so you know, this is the rest of the story. Mark ended abruptly, and I want to just let you know, here's what else happened. We see this, by the way, in other places in the Bible with brackets. You remember in John chapter 5, there's a section in brackets with the guy next to the pools of Bethesda. And it says that an angel stirred up the water. People thought that an angel was stirring up the water, so whoever got into the water first would get healed. That's in brackets. And if you remember when we were going through the Gospel of John, we said somebody probably put that in the margin of the Bible because we would have a question, why would a paralytic try to jump into a body of water? They're going to die. And so somebody goes, you know, we need to answer. There was a tradition, there was a thought that you could get healed if that happened, if you did this. Where'd that thought come from? Well, let's put it in brackets. So we have it in brackets. It's not in the Bible. It's not inspired, inerrant, infallible scripture. But we know why it got there. It's a study note. It's a study Bible commentary. I think that's what happened here. I think people started rounding out the story. It ends very abruptly. And so they take what we know of the ending, and they put it into the ending of Mark. For instance, let me just show you why I think this is true. Let me show you where we got this. Verse 9 is taken straight out of Luke chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. Verse 10 is taken from John 20, verse 18. Verse 12 is taken from Luke 24, verses 13 through 32, the road to Emmaus. Jesus seeing the two people on the road to Emmaus. Verse 13 is from Luke 24. Verse 14 is from Luke 24 as well, the appearance of the 11. But, interesting note, it happened in Jerusalem, but Mark's ending seems to say it was happening in Galilee. He doesn't give us a clarity. Verse 15, obviously, that's Matthew 18. The Great Commission, go into all the world, proclaim the gospel. That's clearly from Matthew 18. Verse 16 is from John 20, verse 23. Verse 17 and 18 are from a lot of places in the gospels and most significantly in the book of Acts, the casting out demons, speaking in tongues, Acts chapter 2, verse 43. Also in Matthew 10, Luke 10, the picking up serpents and you're not going to die. That's from Acts 28, verses 3 through 6, when Paul did that. That's not a prescription for you and me to go around and pick up deadly poisonous serpents and not get bitten by them or killed by them. That's the one place that I would say, hey, we need to be careful because there are churches that would hold to two things, two forms of teaching in this text. The first is what I just mentioned. They would say that we should be picking up deadly snakes, and if we have enough faith, we won't be killed by them. There are churches that I know of where the pastor believed that, picked up a deadly poisonous snake, was bitten, and died. And the answer to that question of why did he die is he didn't have enough faith because Mark 16 says, if you have enough faith, you wouldn't have died. So that's why it's very important for us to be able to say, this isn't inspired scripture. Verse 17 isn't inspired, or verse 18 isn't inspired scripture. The other one is a qualifier on verse 16, he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. There are cults that will come to you and they will point to that text and say, you must be saved or you must be baptized in order to be saved. And if you're not baptized, you can't be saved. And they would point to that text and I would say, that's not in inspired, inerrant scripture. So those are two areas where I think we do need to be careful with doctrine and theology. But it's very clear where these came from. These stories came from Paul touching the poisonous snake in the firewood when he was trying to start a fire. It's very interesting, though, because in Acts 28, verse 3, where that happens, when he gets bit, the word viper is a word for a poisonous snake, and that's not the same word that's used by this gospel, by the people who added this. It's not even the same word. Lastly, there's no reference to drinking deadly poison in the Bible. That's only a tradition about the Apostle John, that he was given deadly poison to drink by the Jewish authorities, by the Romans, and he drank it and survived, and that's why they sent him off to Patmos. We don't know if that's true. That's just a tradition, but it's definitely not in the Bible. And then finally, verses 19 through 20 in the long ending of Mark are all about the ascension, which is a compilation of Luke 24, verse 51, and Hebrews 1. So why are these verses here? I think somebody just said, hey, let's round out the story. People are going to ask what happened. We just want to tell them what happened. I personally think the people who added these verses were never claiming to be inspired in any way. They were not thinking they're writing down Holy Scripture. They're just trying to add the finishing conclusion to the story because of questions people were asking. So with the manuscript evidence, with the church fathers, with the scribal evidence, and with the text itself, I personally believe that we can say with confidence that Mark ended his gospel in verse 8, and well-intentioned people added things to round out the story. But verses 9 through 20 are not God's inspired, inerrant, infallible word. Now, I know that's a lot. I know it's a lot, and like I said, I know it's more of a lecture. Let me finish with the sermon portion of our time. I want to finish with three. What do we do with this? What's the point of all this? I want to finish with three brief application points for us. Number one, trust the word of God. Trust the word of God. What should we do with a sermon on textual criticism? We should trust God's word because you hold in your hands an incomparably reliable book. This is a translation of tens of thousands of manuscripts that can definitively give you what the original autographs would have been. So when you see footnotes in your Bible or brackets in your Bible, rejoice. That should be a cause for worship because we know with such exact precision what was in the original and what clearly was not. So some people ask me, should we have these verses in our Bibles? I don't think it's inspired, inerrant, infallible scripture, but I think it's helpful to have because we can have conversations like this. How did we get our Bible? What is textual criticism? How do we know what is actually in God's inspired, inerrant, infallible word? So I'm personally fine with it being in our Bible so we can understand how we got our Bibles. And we want to do a Sunday school all about the transmission, translation, and textual criticism of Scripture. We want to go there and get even more in the weeds of all this because it's massively important. The reason why it's important is because if you are not sure that what you hold in your hands is an accurate translation of the original, why would you ever open it? Why would you ever study this book if you're not totally sure, 100% sure, that this is God's holy word? If I wasn't sure about that with confidence, I wouldn't be a pastor. We wouldn't be here. In order for me to be able to preach and explain the Bible, I have to have the Bible. I have to know with confidence that I have exactly what God spoke and carried men along to write down. We cannot offer the world a reliable Savior with an unreliable Bible. So, brothers and sisters, trust the Bible. Trust the Word of God. Men have given their lives, men and women have given their lives in writing it down and passing it on to people. They've been burned at the stake for translating it into English for you and for me. We have gone through so many crazy lengths to ensure, do we actually have the accurate word of God? And every time some atheist says, I'm going to go prove the Bible wrong by making some archaeological discovery to disprove the Bible, every time they find an artifact, it proves the Bible. They've never found anything to disprove the Bible. Historically, in some form of an artifact, archaeologically, textually, there's never been anything to disprove the Bible. So what should we do with a sermon on textual criticism? Number one, trust the word of God. Trust the word of God. Number two, teach the word of God. Teach the word of God. So if we do know with confidence that we hold in our hands the very word of God, then we should be telling everybody about this. God has spoken, and he has given us his word clearly, confidently, and reliably. So we should read it every day. How could we not? The God of the universe who made us spoke to us. How could we not open it every day? And how could we not teach others. Read it, study it, delight in it yourself, and teach others. And here's where I would just say, here's the Mother's Day portion of the sermon. Moms, and I would just say parents, teach your kids the Bible. You want your Bible. Train up a child in the way he should go, and in the end, he won't depart from it. You want your Bible. You want your child to know the grace and the goodness and the trustworthiness of God. Show them the scriptures. Show them every day. Give them a biblical worldview. Whenever they ask you a question, any question, no matter what it is, respond by saying, that's a great question. What do you think the Bible says about it? Give them a biblical worldview so that every question they are trained and taught to say, what has God said about it? And raise up other people to train and to teach the Bible. So we say all the time at CBC, we're just training people to take our jobs. We're trying to train ourselves out of a job. That's what I want to do. I want to be able to get to a place where, and we did. I mean, look at last Sunday. It's so unnecessary for me to be here whatsoever. The church runs totally fine. So we want to work ourselves out of a job by training other people to do the work of the ministry. How do you do that? You do that by teaching the Bible. Teach the Bible, live the Bible, read the Bible, pray the Bible, sing the Bible. That's why Bible is in the center of our church name. Because it's the center of everything that we do. It's all, what does the Bible say to do? But finally, number three. So number one, trust the Word of God. Number two, teach the Word of God. And parents, I know it gets exhausting. I know it's so challenging. And when your kids ask you questions, you're like, I don't even know. I don't know the answer to that. I don't even know if the Bible has an answer to that. I don't know what to do with that. Walk with them and give them the gift of what it looks like to have faith in the God of the Bible. Show them that you trust this God and that you follow him with your whole heart. That leads to number three. So number one, trust the Word of God. Number two, teach the Word of God. And number three, treasure the God of the Word. Treasure the God of the Word. The Word of God is given to us to point us to the God of the Word. Let's say you're away on a business trip and you receive a love letter from your spouse. They put it into your luggage. And the whole business trip that you're gone, you read that. And you pour over it and you enjoy it. When you get home and your spouse comes running down the driveway to greet you, do you say, no, 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 no. I want to go to the couch and I want to read the love letter? No, you say, the love letter pointed me to you. And now that I have you, I have what I've always wanted because the love letter pointed me to you. So too, the Word of God is meant to point us to the God of the Word, where we find our greatest delight. We feast on him, we enjoy him, we're satisfied in him. So let the Word of God not be some academic exercise to you. Let it point you to treasure the God of the Word, the God that we long to be with, that one day faith will become sight and we'll be with him. And I believe he's still going to teach us his Word. Because he said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. So in heaven, there will be copies of the Bible. We'll have this question answered for us. Well, I may be totally wrong in my understanding of everything that I just said about the long ending of Mark. Mark in heaven right now is like, come on, dude, I wrote that. Now, I don't think he did. I think I could prove it. Maybe he did. Again, it's not an area for me to divide over. But one day we'll get to heaven and all of our questions about God's word will be answered. We can go to the authors themselves. We can say, hey, Paul, you were crazy sometimes. Like literally sometimes the things you wrote made my mind blow up. What is going on? And then we can go to God himself. We can go to our Savior. And we can say, Jesus, it was all about you anyway. Can you show me? I want Jesus to do with me what he did with those guys on the road to Emmaus. Show me from beginning to end how this book is all about you. I want to see it. I want to see you everywhere because it's all about Jesus. So, trust the Word of God, teach the Word of God, and treasure the God of the Word. Why should we treasure him? Why should we be satisfied in him? I think Mark actually answers that question for us. I think that's why Mark ended the gospel the way he did. It's abrupt, yes, but I believe it's exactly how he wanted it to end. For a very specific reason. And that's what we're going to look at next Lord's Day as we finish the Gospel of Mark. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that we know what your word is, what your word isn't. We know what those brackets mean. We have such beautiful evidence from manuscripts to church fathers to the scribal notes and the way that they would transmit things and translate things and copy things, even to the very text itself that we were able to dive into. God, thank you that the men who wrote the scriptures wrote with personality. They wrote with unique words and vocabulary based off of their education and their upbringing and their ethnic backgrounds. God, thank you that we know without a shadow of a doubt what your word is. So we're able to know without a shadow of a doubt what your word isn't. God, may we be confident that we have a firm foundation in your word, which points us to the rock of our salvation, which is Christ. And Jesus be glorified as we give you praise, even now as we sing, for who you are and for what you've done. May your word and our delight in it point us to the God of the word, who is our satisfaction forevermore. We pray in his name. Amen.